the Christmas story in a verse. The Word became flesh. We're going to look at that first phrase in three parts. First, the Word. Who is the Word? John could have just said the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That person became flesh. He could have said God became flesh. But he uses this phrase in Greek, ha logos, translated into English as the Word. And he does so because he wants to fill out in the minds of the hearer concepts that would have been familiar to them, whether they were Jew or Gentile. To the Jew, the Word of God could not be separated from his action, nor his action from his Word. By his Word, he creates. By his Word, he rescues. By his Word, he discloses himself. And by his Word, he rules over all things. For example, Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Genesis 15:1, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, and so on. To the Jew, the difficulty lies not in calling the word of God or calling the word God, but in God becoming a man, the one true God being one more than one person, and that person becoming a man. To the Greeks, the Word, or the Logos, is the rational principle of the universe, the intelligence behind everything that is. It's an impersonal force that they held created all things and held all things together. John is telling the Jew that the Word of God is a person. He's telling the Greek that the Word, the rational force behind the universe, is a person. And he says that person, the Word, is God who became a man. If you still have your Bibles open, please look at John 1:1 again. We've already read it this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is eternal. The Word is pre-existent. The Word is God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who created all things. He is the Creator God. And then verse 4, in him was life. He has life within himself. He is the self-existent one, and he gives life to everything that has life. Just a side note on creation and life. The evolutionists who proposed the theory, Darwin and others, thought that the universe came into being by a series of happy accidents. And they once thought that science would, as it got better, eventually show us how that could happen. They assumed that as we learn more, it would become clear how evolution could happen. But nothing is farther from the truth. I've just finished a great book called Foresight, primarily on cellular biology. And the fact is that the better science gets, the more impossible it becomes to imagine how the universe or life could come about by random chance, mutation, and evolution. The biochemical processes by which a cell operates cannot come from any known process. What's more, they can't be added blindly or piecemeal as evolution requires. They must all be there at the same time, and they must all be there fully functional, fully operational, or the cell dies and the organism dies. The more we know about creation, the more we know the impossibility of evolution and the need for a creator, and the more we know the brilliance of that creator. The Word is the creator, the one who gives life. The next word in our phrase is became. Since God is pure being, he never becomes anything other than what he is. He is immutable. He doesn't change. You and I are constantly becoming older, becoming wiser, hopefully. I'm becoming fatter. But here, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, becomes. In the incarnation, the Son becomes what he was not, without losing what he already was. He was always God. He did not cease to be God. He did become human. He did enter Mary's womb. He became a baby. He became a man. The last word, flesh. Now, flesh can have a moral meaning, but in this verse, it simply means human. The eternal Son became human. And he will remain the God-man for the rest of eternity. As Dave said a couple weeks ago, he has a new resurrection body which eats fish and walks through walls. And when he returns, and for the rest of eternity, he will have that same body. He will be Jesus Christ in human resurrection body. God became a man. The infinite became finite. The eternal one entered time. The invisible one became visible. The Word became flesh. Now, we have to admit that we're in deep water here in John 1. First, God is triune. He is one God with three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not three gods, not one God with three parts, but three persons who are coextensive, co-eternal, co-equal. Now, I'm pretty much out of my depth at that point, but I still have to affirm what Scripture says, even if I can't fully comprehend it. The second difficulty is that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He is not God appearing to be a man. He is not a man with some traits of divinity or somehow temporarily indwelled or inhabited by God. He is both God and man. This has been the common confession of the church since Pentecost. This is the very foundation of Christianity, that Jesus Christ is both God and man. And it must be so. He must be a man so that he can identify with us, so that he can suffer in our place and sympathize with our weaknesses. But he must be God so that he can satisfy God's wrath and give to us righteousness and eternal life. Some reject Christianity because they can't believe in miracles. Some reject Christianity because of the resurrection. This truth that Christ is both God and man is probably the most difficult to believe. And it has been a point of attack for Satan since the beginning of the church. But this truth is essential. It is foundational for everything that we believe. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's our second point. He dwelt among us. Jesus was a real man, born in Bethlehem and lived in Israel. He looked as much like any other man of his time. He didn't have a superhero suit or a cape by which you could identify him. He was, in his humanity, not much different from other men except for one thing. He never sinned. He's not imaginary. He's not an idea. He's not a doctrinal statement or a manifesto. He is the living, breathing God-man, a historical reality. In John's epistle, 1 John, he says there, "We heard him. We saw him. We handled him. He was real." God dwelling with man is a thread that weaves throughout the Bible. In the garden, Adam and Eve walk with God in the cool of the day. But they sinned against God and their fellowship was broken. They were kicked out of the garden. Then God meets with Abraham and Moses. God leads the Israelites in the desert with fire by night and a cloud by day. The Israelites build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting where they meet with God. God dwells visibly with Israel for quite a time. Solomon builds the temple, and then having built such a great building, wonders whether God will really be contained there, whether he will remain, 2 Chronicles 6. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. And after rebellion, after rebellion, after sin, God no longer met with the Israelites in the temple. God's glory departed the temple, and for 600 years there was no visible sign of the presence of God. And then a couple hundred years later, God was silent. And for 400 years, there was silence from God, no prophets. And then Jesus arrives, boom. Suddenly we have angels singing, stars guiding, John the Baptizer paving the way. In Jesus, we have God dwelling with man again. The word translated dwell is that same used for tabernacle or tent. He pitched his tent among human beings, so to speak. And when we hear the word tent, we're inclined to think temporary instead of permanent. But what we should think is closeness or imminence. He's not far off. This really is God with us, Emmanuel. The carol says it well, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. For 33 years, Jesus Christ, the God-man, dwelled on earth. For 3 years, he walked with his disciples on the Judean hillside and throughout Israel. If you think it would have been wonderful to walk with Jesus, and it would have been, may I remind you that Jesus Christ dwells in the heart of every believer. He walks with you. He speaks to you through his word. We read it last week. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He dwells with the believer. But that's not end. There's more. That's not the end. There's more. He will dwell bodily with his people again. And this is so good, I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation 21. This is the kind of word that we need for a year like this. Revelation 21, 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear away from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I'll just remind you that verses 3 and 4 are our memory verses for this month. So I encourage you to remember those words that seem so encouraging for this time. This is the end state, the goal of our salvation, that his people will dwell with God forevermore. The Gospels contain the record of Jesus Christ on earth. That record is factual and accurate. The Word dwelled among us. Continuing on in verse 14, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's point three. We have seen his glory. When we think about seeing Christ's glory, our minds might immediately go to the transfiguration where James and John and Peter went up onto the mountain with Jesus to pray. And there Jesus' face shone brighter than lightning, and his clothes were radiant white. And Moses and Elijah appeared, and they talked with Jesus. And then a cloud enveloped them, and a voice said, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And while I'm sure that John includes this visible manifestation, this visible glory in his saying that we have seen his glory, I think that his conception goes well beyond this to the totality of what John and the disciples witnessed. That Jesus displayed all the character attributes of God while here on earth. That's why he said, glory as of the only Son from the Father. When we think about glory, we might think about Exodus 34, where Moses asked God to show him his glory. and he does. And we think about the bright light that he saw. But what does God do as he passes by? He says this: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty,'" etc., etc. What is God declaring? He is declaring his attributes. This is the glory of God, his moral glory, if you will. This is what John is talking about. Not just the visible glory, that which is manifest in light, but the moral glory, the one who is from God, from the Father. His glory comes from his moral perfection. And then he specifically mentions God that are key to our salvation, grace and truth. The glory of Christ, that he is full of grace and truth. No half measure in Jesus Christ. Verse 15 is a parenthesis added by John the Apostle, I should say, talking about John the Baptist. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" He is establishing by a second witness, John the Baptist, that which John the Apostle had already stated in verse 1, that the Word is eternal, that he is preexistent. John the Baptist was born only a few months before his cousin Jesus. The only way for Jesus to be before John is that he existed beforehand, that he was eternal. Before John was conceived, Jesus existed as the eternal Son. Verse 16, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." This is point 4. We have all received grace upon grace. From the fullness of Christ, we receive grace in place of grace. The best image is that of waves rolling over you. Waves of grace, grace after grace. Out of the overflow of God's grace, we have received not just a single case of grace, not just a single dose in salvation, but grace after grace for our daily needs. Colossians 2:9 says this: "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." We always have enough grace for now, enough. His mercies are new every morning. How many times do we think we are at wit's end when God gives us more grace? He tells Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Dave says it well when he says that we are better off in every way for being in Christ. It's true. We have received grace upon grace. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, there is a contrast to be made between the old covenant and the new, but I don't really think that that is what John is getting at. I know he's not denigrating the law, but I don't think the emphasis is on the two covenants per se. I think the emphasis is on the two mediators, the two leaders. Moses was the leader of the first Exodus, the most significant event in the life of Israel, out of slavery and into the promised land. Moses is the one who brought the old covenant. He was the mediator. Jesus is the leader of the second Exodus, the most significant event of all time, out of the bondage of sin into the life everlasting. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 8:6. "Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." He is the mediator of a better covenant. Excuse me. The new covenant brought by Jesus Christ is marked by grace and truth. Brief comment on truth in our post-truth culture, where truth doesn't seem to matter much, where you can choose your own truth. But truth always matters. It offends me to hear someone say, "That may be true for you, but I'll take my own truth." Maybe it's my job flying airplanes, but it matters whether something is true or not. We either have enough thrust or we don't. We either have enough lift or we don't. The co-pilot can't have a different truth than the pilot. It doesn't work in airplanes, and it doesn't work in salvation. You either trust Christ, the real Christ, or you don't, and you must believe the truth of the gospel. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Our last point, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God in his essence, in his spirit. Jesus Christ has made him known. Three scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. John 14:8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Over the years, I've had several people say to me, "I wonder what God is like." If you wonder what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. Look in the Gospels where Christ is revealed. We have just finished 2 years in the Gospel of Mark. We have seen Jesus close up and personal. What did you learn about God from Mark? Let me just pick out a few things that we learned about God from Jesus Christ by answering a few questions that you might have had about God. If you wonder whether God controls the natural world, whether he has power over hurricanes and earthquakes and viruses, see Jesus calm the storm in chapter 4. If you wonder whether God has control over the spiritual realm, over all the demons and Satan, see him cast out a legion of demons from the tormented man in chapter 5. If you wonder, does God have compassion for the sick and the suffering? See him heal the woman with the blood disorder in chapter 6. Do you wonder if he cares for children and little ones? See him raise Jairus' daughter in chapter 6 or bless the little children in chapter 10. Does he care about your physical needs, your food and your drink, your clothes? See him feed the 4,000 and the 5,000 in chapter 6. Does God have the power over death? See him raise Lazarus. Actually, Lazarus is in John, but see him raise Jairus, his daughter, in Mark. Does God really fulfill all his promises? See Christ fulfill every piece of prophecy in the run-up and execution of the cross. Chapter 15. Does God really have to punish sin? Can't he just ignore it? No. See his beloved son dying on the cross in the place of sinners. Chapter 15. Does God love his people? Again, see the son on the cross dying to redeem them. Was Jesus a sinless and qualified God-man qualified to bear the sins of his people. See the resurrection in chapter 16. Jesus Christ is the most complete and magnificent revelation of God. He has made him known. So as you go through Christmas time, as you read the story of Jesus' birth, as you sing the songs, I want you to ask yourself one question. It's a question that Jesus asked Peter, and it's still the essential question of life. Who do you say that I am? To say it another way, who do you see in the manger? The carol asks it this way, what child is this? That's what I titled our message this morning. What child is this? Do you see the Jesus of Islam, an honored prophet with a secondary message from God? Is that Jesus can't save you? Do you see the Jesus of the Mormons, a created God who is half-brother to Satan? Because that Jesus can't save you. Do you see the Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, a created son, a God-filled man, but not the God, not the creator of the universe? That Jesus can't save you. Do you see the Jesus that most people in our culture see? The cute baby Jesus who grows up to be a good man and a great teacher. I'll point out that you can't in any sense be a great teacher and falsely claim that you are God. But the question remains, is that your Jesus? Because a good man and a great teacher can't save you. Beloved, if one of those is the Jesus of your Christmas, if the Jesus of your Christmas is not the Word become flesh who dwelt among us, if you haven't seen his glory, if you haven't received his grace, if he hasn't made God known to you, then you are in very real danger. The Bible says that all have sinned. The Bible says that all who sin will die. And if you die in your sin, you'll spend the rest of your eternity in torment in hell. Now, I don't want to dampen your Christmas celebration. No one likes a Scrooge, but the stakes are high. This is the most important question you will ever answer. What child is this? I hope you have a great Christmas. I really do. You're probably thinking, fat chance in a year like this with all the restrictions, all the lockdowns, etc. But I want you to enjoy the time that you have. Enjoy time with family if you're able. Enjoy time with your friends if you're able. But if you see the real Jesus, if you celebrate the Word become flesh, then you will have a great Christmas. Behold the real Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed, the eternal created God, creator God, excuse me, in human flesh, the holy God-man, fully God, fully human, the light of the world, the Lamb of God, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, the one who knew no sin and became sin for us, who died in the place of sinners. That is the Jesus of the Bible. That is the reality of Christmas. That is the gift. Because that Jesus, the real Jesus, that Jesus saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,